Christ to the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 679. My name is Camden Busey. And in terms of podcast time, this is the first episode of 2021. I know the year 2020 has been difficult for a lot of people. And 2021 perhaps is starting out difficult, but we'll see how things go by God's grace. And I'm excited to look back on what we've been able to do from 2020 and look forward to a lot that's coming up in 2021. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, at the Reform Forum office studio. Just me today, but I do have 10 highlight clips from the year to share with you. But before we get into those, just want to mention a few things. We're so blessed here at Reform Forum and have been thankful for all of our supporters and everyone such as yourself who listens and watches the programs each and every week and writes us notes. And we're thankful for your support and encouragement. We really wouldn't be able, wouldn't even really want to do what we're doing without the help and the assistance of this tremendous community that we have here at Reformed Forum. We do not take you for granted. We're very thankful for all the ways that you support us. You certainly this year have made it possible for us to reach more people around the world than we ever have before. It's been an encouraging year. There's been a lot of things going on, and even in spite of this global pandemic and all the things that that entails and the difficulties that we as individuals have been experiencing even in our churches as a result of this pandemic, there have been many bright spots and many things for which to give thanks. All of that's been made possible not only by your support and encouragement, but also by your financial gifts. I just want to take a brief moment to say thank you. We finished out the year very strong, and we're looking forward to another strong year in 2021. Looking forward to many, many new projects and reaching people around the world. If you'd like to help out, if you'd like to support, we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. And there you can contribute and help us advance our mission, which is to support the church in her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ. One way we were able to do that this year, this last year, I should say, 2020, was through Reformed Academy. Now, many of you already know what that is, but that's our online learning platform. For years and years and years, and now going into our 13th year, if I'm not mistaken, we started podcasting in January 2008. So now into 2021, we've been at it for a long time. But the podcast is only one way to get out information and resources on Reformed theology, and it bounces around week to week. So we wanted to provide a way for structured learning where people can sign up for a course, for example, on a specific topic and learn about that topic from beginning to end. And then when they're done with the course, it could suggest to them and perhaps prompt them with other courses that they might be able to take. So we've been excited about providing new resources in this format. We've included four courses now on Reformed Academy. I'm currently editing the fifth course, and we have about eight courses planned for 2021, in addition to a few books to pair with those courses. There's a lot of exciting things, many, many things going on here. And we've been able to reach we're closing in on 1,800 students now in at least 54 countries. I haven't checked the stats on the countries this week, so it might be a few higher than that. But just think about it. There are people all over the world seeking out Reformed theological content. And the more detailed content we put out online, and the more confessionally specific and redemptive historical material we put out, the more people seem to want it. There's a great hunger for these types of resources, and we're thankful that we're in a position now to be able to record and produce these courses and put them out for free. So again, other ways that you can support and advance this mission by helping us to get these courses out there for everyone. But of course, even though we've been spending a lot of time on this online education and now with new publications, we still view our bread and butter and kind of the heart of what we have been doing and what we want to continue doing in the future being that of the podcast, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Now, by God's grace, I've been able to put out a new episode every Friday for almost 13 years. Well, going into our 13th year, I guess, if my math is correct. We're here today. This is, I believe, our 13th highlight program. And I've selected 10 highlight clips to give a sense of what we're up to this last year. And for many of you, just a reminder of all the great programming and the wonderful guests that we've been able to have. A lot of thought-provoking topics this year. And for those who haven't watched or listened to all the episodes, perhaps you'll hear something that you want to go back and add to your playlist and catch up on. And what we've done this year, now that I've been putting out highlight clips every week, it's a little different. Last year I started this new process where all I do is go onto our YouTube page into kind of the back end, and I'm able to look at the statistics. And I pulled out the top 10 clips that were published this year and just sorted them by number of views. So these are the top viewed clips, again, not full episodes, but just the clips for 2020. So let's start off. We're not going to go in reverse order because maybe some of you will fall off and not listen to the whole episode. So we're going to go start from number one and go all the way through number 10. The diehards can get all the way to the last clip there if you'd like. So in the first clip, we have David Van Drennen, who joined us on the program to speak about his book, Politics After Christendom, which reflects upon the status and the responsibilities of Christians in their contemporary pluralistic political communities. And Dr. Van Drennen presents a biblical theological model of political engagement. And in this book, he explores themes such as race and religious liberty, justice, authority, and civil resistance. If you don't know, Dr. Van Drennen is a Robert B. Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary, California. He's the author of many, many books. A friend of mine in my presbytery, and I always enjoy seeing him a couple times a year at our meetings. And in this clip, he asks or answers the question that I ask, what is Christendom? Take a look.
When I refer to Christendom in this book, I'm really referring to that very long period of time. It's hard to know exactly when you want to date it. You know, towards the end of the patristic era and the very early Middle Ages, when Christianity, in a sense, became the official religion, initially of the Roman Empire and then through most of Europe. Mm-hmm. And you had really from that time until sometime in the modern era. It's hard to know exactly where to put the end of it. But for, over 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years in a great deal of Europe, entire societies, entire political communities were considered Christian. And all the institutions within them were professedly Christian. There were separation. There were distinctions between church and state and other kinds of social institutions, but they were very integrated. The church was constantly struggling with the political power for influence and for jurisdiction over matters. Christendom looked different in different places. Certainly in places where the Reformation was strong, it certainly looked different from places where Roman Catholicism remained predominant. But there's a sense in that even after the Reformation, for several centuries, there's still this idea that we're all Christians, right? We're all members of the church. And it's just a matter of what exactly that looks like. Mm-hmm. And then the death of Christendom really over the last couple hundred years is when, you don't have to be a Christian in order to live in these societies. It's not a given that the church and the state are going to be integrated mm-hmm. With each other. Now, it's not just that freedom of religion is a fact, but even churches have embraced that as something which is good. So when I refer to Christendom, I'm thinking about that long experiment from the early Middle Ages to the modern era, And I'm asking, what about politics after Christendom? What does it look like as we live now in places that surely are not Christendom anymore, in which we as Christians are feeling more and more like a minority? We're feeling more and more isolated. What we value seems to be more and more out of touch with the predominant values of our society.
In our second clip, or second most popular clip of 2020, Jeremy Boothby comes on the program to speak about 1689 Federalism and Reformed Covenant Theology. This is from Christ the Center, episode 655, in which Jeremy was speaking about covenant theology in Hebrews.
And I hope that I'm fair and accurate. I'm doing my best to understand their position. I've read a number of guys who are writing from the particular federalism view. If we have any listeners who are 1689 guys, and I get something wrong, and not everyone shares even amongst that group, but I agree on everything. But if I'm wrong, please let me know. That's going to help me as I continue my work. Yeah. But where I might start on their view, in distinction from our own, is that they hold that the old covenant is a conditional covenant. And conditional covenants are, by definition, covenants of works. They're a covenant of works. So they do not hold that the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. And to quote one Baptist, Jeffrey Johnson, a Reformed Baptist, or a particular Federalist, Jeffrey Johnson, in his book, The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism.
Watch out. Pulling
any punches on that one.
Sure.
But he writes, the old covenant was not a covenant of grace because it was not rooted in grace, nor did it promise or dispense grace to its participants. Rather, it was a conditional covenant based upon works that eventually led to the condemnation of its participants. To put it plainly, the Mosaic covenant was not a part of the covenant of grace, but the covenant of works.
You're hurting me. You're killing me, Jeremy. Now, I know you've got stuff lined up, but I can't hold my tongue. Number one, there's a prologue to the Ten Commandments, and the prologue, the very first thing God says when he gives them the law, at least in that codified form, is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So the law is given on a foundation of grace to begin with. But whenever you can read in more detail the Westminster Confession of Faith, what was just said comes directly at odds with 7:5 and 8:6, which I think very faithfully describes, you know, the relationship of the old covenant to the overarching covenant of grace in terms of how the grace of Jesus Christ was mediated to old covenant believers through promises, types, and sacrifices. So the substance is not different between old and new covenant. The substance is Jesus Christ. The way that we receive the grace, the means by which we receive the grace comes in different forms. So, right, you know, that... Of course, we could have a week-long conversation with Jeffries about that very point, but just for the listener and viewer, that's a major issue. We're already here talking about very deep and wide structural issues that we have differences upon.
That's right. Yeah. So the old covenant, not a covenant of grace, which means, and I'll say something about this in a moment, means they hold to some form of republication. Meaning the covenant of works with Adam is republished to some extent in the Mosaic covenant. And it's a substantial view of republication. As you just mentioned, we say, no, the substance of the old and the new is the same. They say, nope, it is not the same. Correct. And so for them, the new covenant is the covenant of grace. That is, in Scripture, the only covenant of grace. And so we may have pictures of it in the old covenant, promises of the covenant of grace in the old covenant, but none of them are covenants of grace or administrations of the covenant of grace. And again, Jeffrey Johnson states, the new covenant conditions, and we would agree with this first part, the new covenant conditions are fulfilled in Christ. That's true. The works that are needed are fulfilled by Christ. It's by his merit, not by any of our own, that we inherit eternal life. That's a true statement. But he says the new covenant conditions are fulfilled in Christ, a covenant based upon grace and faith, independent of works, with no threats or curses attached. Now, I'm going to show that there are indeed curses in the new covenant, and they are threatened in the book of Hebrews. We'll get to that as we jump into Hebrews. But how does all of this relate to baptism? Well, it relates to baptism because in a conditional covenant, you can have both covenant keepers and covenant breakers. You can have regenerate and non-regenerate people. And so it's perfectly fine under a covenant like this to go ahead and apply the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, to an infant. You don't need to know if they're regenerate or not regenerate. They can wind up becoming a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker, being obedient to the covenant or disobedient. So it's fine to apply the covenant sign of circumcision to an infant in the old covenant. It's a conditional covenant. In the new covenant, however, which is a covenant of grace only, it's an unconditional covenant. The members are only regenerate. Again, they would look to Jeremiah 31 to say this appears to tell us that the covenant is a regenerate only community. The new covenant is, and so we have to look for signs of regeneration. They would tell you we can't read the heart, we can't know for sure, but the best sign is a public profession of faith. And so they wait for someone to profess faith, hence the term believer's baptism, or in the Greek, credo baptism. And so they're looking for that. So you can't apply then the sign of the new covenant, baptism, to an infant, because we don't know yet if they are regenerate. And so you can't apply it and mark them as a member of that covenant because they're a regenerate-only community. That would be, by and large, their argument.
In our third clip, which was published on March 20th, I believe, James Dolezal, our old friend, discussed his book, All That Is in God, Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classical Theism. That book is published by Reformation Heritage Books back in 2017. I'd say it's a must-read, certainly read critically and engage in a lot of things that are going on in the evangelical world at the moment. But in this clip, James speaks a bit about what John Frame has written regarding the doctrine of God. And in his books, The Doctrine of God and Systematic Theology, James Dolezal points out that Dr. John Frame posits that God has two existences, one that is eternal and transcendent, and another that is temporal and immanent. So James explores this model and questions how, at the very root, this does not resolve into some form of polytheism. So watch it, listen, see what you think. So here's one from Dr. Frame, Systematic Theology, page 377. Now, again, we're talking about this idea that Frame has posited in no uncertain terms that God has two existences. So here's a quote. But the historical process does change, and as an agent in history, God himself changes. On Monday, he wants something to happen, and on Tuesday, something else. He is grieved one day, pleased the next. In my view, anthropomorphic is too weak a description of these narratives. In these accounts, God is not merely like an agent in time. He really is in time, changing as others change. And we should not say that his atemporal changeless existence is more real than his changing existence in time, as the term anthropomorphic suggests. Both are real. Now let me flip over to the quote that you include, James, on pages 92 and 93 of your book. This is from Dr. Frame's book, Doctrine of God, pages 558 through 59. A covenantally present God, like a temporalist God, can know and assert temporally indexed expressions, like the sun is rising now. He can feel with human beings the flow of time from one moment to the next. He can react to events in a significant sense. And you allied a few phrases here, but he continues. He can mourn one moment and rejoice the next. He can hear and respond to prayer in time. Since God dwells in time, therefore, there is give and take between him and human beings. again, an elision. He continues, so God is temporal after all, but not merely temporal. He really exists in time, but he also transcends time in such a way as to exist outside it. He is both inside and outside the temporal box, a box that can neither confine him nor keep him out. I'd like to get your thoughts on that. They're all written in the page if people want to read it and see what you have to say. But James, what's really, this is a continuation of what we've already been talking about, but these two existences here are a manner in which Dr. Frame seems to try to overcome this notion of transcendence, this problem that God is in and of himself.
Yeah, and he at least is very clear there that this is not anthropomorphic language. This is not accommodated revelation. This is really a different existence and a different manner of being for God that is real. And even, as he says very clearly, as real as confession to one, unchangeable and timeless, so also is this changing his mind one day to the next and feeling the passage of time and all of this kind of temporal, passable, mutable theism. He says that that is as equally real for God as God being immutable and infinite in being and all the things that 2:1 says he is.
Well, real here, should be said, is a highly technical word, but we use that in modern parlance all the time. But when we're speaking of real in the doctrine of God, we're not using that as an antonym to fake. It's not a synonym for genuine or legitimate. We're talking about existences, correct?
Being. Yeah, and I think that's what he's saying, that there's divine being that is temporal and mutable. That's what he means by real. And I think it raises the question of where exactly you locate this real, mutable and temporal and passable being, which, by the way, our confession doesn't acknowledge that ever. It, in fact, only explicitly stipulates the opposite of that. But if you're going to say all of that is real and it's as real for God as the other, what are you going to do with it? You're going to need some kind of mechanism to explain. Now, in the case of someone like Bruce Ware, the mechanism is the difference between essence and then the non-essential other stuff that's in the being of God, what I call accidents. That's not the mechanism that Frame chooses. That mechanism denies simplicity. That mechanism implies the denial of simplicity clearly. In Frame's case, the mechanism that he proposes is in fact far more exotic and I think potentially dangerous, which is, in fact, he proposes for God another existence. Now, this other existence doesn't replace, I like to call it existence A, timeless, immutable, impassable, not composed of parts, infinite in being. And then divine existence B is mutable, passable, temporal, etc. And Frame is saying divine existence A and divine existence B are not the same existence, and they're clearly not the same existence. Look at the manner of them. Okay. And I think that he says, with regard to immutability and all, he says, God is unchangeable in his atemporal and supratemporal existence. But you have to remember that that's not the only divine existence in Frame's theology. There's a second divine existence. Now, I did not get into this in the book, but it's worth bringing up since we were looking at the Frame text and Frame's own mechanism, which is double divine existence, both of which are like exactly the opposite of each other. The one is infinite being, the other one is finite being. The one is unchangeable being, the other one's changeable being. One is timeless being, one's temporal, one's impassable, one's passable. The question I have, and he doesn't answer this or really seem alert to the concern, is the question of how you could have multiple acts of existence and yet not have multiple beings. And I mean, that's the concern. Like with regard to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't say that they have three acts of existence.
Oh, no. I mean, and that's essence and existence
And even with regard, even with regard to my accidental state of being seated, the existence by which my state of being seated exists is actually the existence of my substance in which the accident inheres. So that my being seated and my being this human, which aren't the same thing. One is a statement about substance, one's a statement about accident, but they are not, in fact, two distinct existences. The existence of my being seated sort of parasitically is borrowed from my substance. When Frame proposes it, but I can say, like, I'm looking at the two of you out there on screen, and I can talk about the existence of Lane and the existence of Camden and the existence of James, and I can talk about three acts of existence. Lane, you're a little older than the two of us. You got here before us. Your act of existence preceded our act of existence. And I can tell you that your act of existence is not my act of existence. And I know that because you were here and I wasn't once upon a time.
Yeah, maybe okay. We have more potency too. I don't know.
Perhaps. He's probably actualized more of it. But I would say with regard to multiple existences, when we talk about multiple existences always sync up with multiple existence or multiple beings. When Frame invokes the multiple existences mechanism to accommodate this, what I call both and theism, mutable and immutable, timeless and temporal, he invokes a mechanism that sets the table strangely for polytheism.
Yes.
Let me say this emphatically and immediately. I do not think that Frame even remotely intends polytheism. I don't think that he's a polytheist. I think that his both and theism, the need for a mechanism to explain where he puts, you know, divine existence A and where he puts divine existence B, or where he puts immutability and timelessness and where he puts mutability and temporalness. And he proposes multiple existences as a sort of mechanism for handling that. I think he created the problem, and the solution that he offers to solve the problem he created is in fact light years beyond the difficulty of saying accommodated revelation or anthropomorphism.
Right.
Whatever difficulty that might have seemed to us, I think that scripture can actually accommodate a doctrine of revelational accommodation, whereas I don't think that scripture can accommodate a multitude of divine existences. So I'll give you one text as an example. Psalm 18. If you know this text, I like to think of this as a doctrine of divine showing. Psalm 18, sorry, I'm turning there, so I'll make sure that I read it correctly. But it's where verse 25, it says, "With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure." And it says, "And with the crooked, you show yourself," literally, "twisted." And that this whole plurality of showing himself kind or showing himself wrathful, for instance, this is in the theater of divine revelation, where God can sovereignly author a change in the showing of himself without authoring a change in himself or his existence, or without multiplying his own divine existence. And I'm saying is, on the straight textual level, this idea of accommodated revelation in which you have a variety of divine showings, and divine showings that are relative to people as they live in time and space, his face shining upon you, as the Levitical priest would have prayed, or as Amos 9:4 says, his eyes set against you for evil and not for good, that this whole idea of divine countenance, of God showing himself, there you can locate mutability, you can locate temporality, you can locate reaction and response, you can locate it all within the theater of divine revelation or divine showing. Let's call that creation, grace, and providence. And what I'm saying is, I think that scripture itself already gives us a framework, and it doesn't come anywhere near the universe of multiple divine existences. But I think, again, that is a problem that frames both and theism has created. And the solution, I think, is, in fact, I don't even know what to think of it. It seems right. So far away from anything.
Two existences.
Like what are, yeah, two existences, like what our confession
yeah.
or what yourself is talking about.
In our fourth clip, Jim Cassidy speaks about none other than Karl Barth, his expertise, his bailiwick. And he answers the question, why study Karl Barth? You know, Barth has influenced many theologians, even evangelicals and those who are confessionally reformed. And Barth is certainly in the theological milieu, whether you like it or not. But his influence is much larger than most people might anticipate. And Jim answers the question, why study Karl Barth?
When I was doing my doctoral work at Westminster Seminary, I spent a lot of time on the campus of Princeton Seminary, first of all, because it was close to my home, but also secondly, it has a world-class research library, especially when it comes to the theology of Karl Barth, who I was studying at the time at Westminster and developing a dissertation. So I had a chance to talk to a lot of students, many of whom were self-confessed evangelical, self-confessed reformed, and even some members of NAEPARC churches who were quite smitten with the theology of Karl Barth. And so I was curious as to why that was. And as I was talking to other students more, I realized, yeah, Barth is very much in the atmosphere, which is understandable. You have to reckon with the theology of Karl Barth as you're doing theology, because we stand this side of the church dogmatics. Many have called Karl Barth a father of the church. I'm not sure that I would use that expression for Karl Barth, but certainly he is monumental in that regard. He is, his thought is extremely significant. Everyone is interacting with him, and rightly so. I think we should interact with him, even as we are setting forth and advancing Reformed theology as is understood in the great confessions of our faith. We need to reckon with the theology of Karl Barth. If we say nine to Barth, and I do believe we ultimately must say nine to his proposals, we have to understand why we're saying nine to the theology and the proposals of Karl Barth. One other thing, you know, this struck me as being, this struck me afresh as being a relevant topic to discuss in light of Lane's most recent lectures on Cornelius Van Til. And in those lectures, of course, Lane is bringing into view Karl Barth, his theology at times, but it was the lecture on idealism and the absolute that really struck me and sent me back yet once again to look at Van Til's dissertation at Princeton University on God and the Absolute. And what struck me there afresh were themes that we find later on in Van Til's corpus, many years after he wrote the dissertation, coming up again. And this idea of correlativity is one that keeps coming up. And what I have noticed in the secondary literature, secondary Vantilian literature, the idea and the concept of correlativity is not something that is prominently displayed for readers to think about and to seek understanding of. So for instance, the first time I read Van Til and came across the concept of correlativity, I sort of read right past it. I mean, this is many years ago, because it's an abstract term. A lot of people don't, it's not the type of term you use every day. So what is meant by it? And I think to be able to bring into view the way in which he understood idealism and idealism's understanding of the absolute in terms of correlativity is incredibly significant. So I think it it comes down, if I could just maybe get us started, maybe with a very briefly here with an idea. As I understand Van Til's dissertation, it goes something like this. If you do not start with the self-contained ontological Trinity, who is within himself the perfect, unchangeable, immutable one in many, the concrete, right, and the absolute, the particular and the universal, right? If you don't start there, you end up somewhere at some point in your thinking in some form of correlativism, which is the idea that God as a one needs creation as the many in order to be properly defined as the one. So the one can only be understood properly relative to and in relationship to the many, namely creation. And creation, the many, can only be understood relative to the one or the absolute. So there is a necessary mutual relationship between God and creation in idealism, right? And in every form of thinking, theology, or philosophy that does not begin with the self-contained ontological Trinity. Now, that's my understanding of Van Til's contention in the dissertation, but I'm happy for correction and, yeah, and refinement with our Van Til expert here. So
Think you're right. Before Lane weighs in, just to remind people of the terms here, we speak of the self-contained triune God of Scripture all the time, but that's kind of Van Til's phrase. What he means by that is God is independent and absolute. He does not need anything outside of himself. In fact, prior to creation, there existed nothing, not even a void, apart from God. God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing, but he also created into nothing, and he created the nothing. You know, there's no quid, no thing. There's no concept of anything apart from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who brought into existence everything that is not God. And God didn't need to do that. He did so freely. So that's what Van Til means by self-contained. Everything God is, and it's not dependent on anything outside of him.
In our fifth clip, Dr. David Van Drunen is back. We got two clips from DVD from his episode on politics after Christendom. And in this second clip, he comes on to speak about the Noahic covenant. David argues that the covenant God established with Noah in Genesis 8 through 9 is a common covenant that's made with all creation. It's a covenant of common grace, in other words, instituted in service of God's purposes to redeem a people unto himself. This is from episode number 633. Listen now. You mentioned the covenant with Noah, and that's where I was going with this to begin with. Part of my hesitancy in years past with certain versions of 2K theology, and you call it an older version in the book, is that some people, maybe it's a caricature, maybe some people have advocated for this view, will tend to divide the mediation of Christ and say Christ is the mediator, but he mediates the common kingdom through, this is very simplistic, but he mediates the common kingdom through general revelation and natural law. He mediates the special kingdom or the kingdom that'll last forever, the church. He mediates through special revelation. And that divide, I don't find it tremendously helpful. We'll get into other issues later, but I see a role for special revelation to the world. I see pre-redemptive special revelation in the Garden of Eden. We can talk about that. But what you've done here is you've moved from that. I'm not saying you were an advocate of that, but you've been very precise to root the mediation within the covenants. It's a covenantal perspective. Whereas we don't have a one Christ, Lord of all, and he somehow is dividing up the world and doing different things in different ways, so much as we have an overarching covenant of grace instituted in Genesis 3:15, and then mediated successively through different administrations, that we have a unique common covenant with Noah that
you know, in so many words, I'll just say, institutes common grace, and it restrains God's justice for a time so that his gracious purposes can go forth. God didn't come to the garden to destroy them. He held off his judgment. And then with Noah, after he destroyed the world by water, he promised, I'll never again destroy the world by water. And that's so that he can call all of his sheep, all the elect may be called in. And then once he does call them all in, he'll destroy the earth by fire and transform it and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And so thinking of it that way, I think is very winsome, at least to people who are persuaded of this covenant theology. Anyone who likes Meredith Klein ought to be. And I think is very compelling, and you do the exegetical work. So my point is to the listeners and to the viewers, there's something to reckon with here. And even if you don't like the term two kingdom theology, think long and hard about what's going on with between the Lord and Noah, and what really are the implications of that. What does that mean for us in this world? And how ought we to relate to other people who are beneficiaries of common grace, yet may not be brought into the kingdom of Christ's church yet? So, I mean, run with that for a minute. Explain to me, you know, build the case a little for the commonality of the Noahic covenant and how that plays into, or how that informs the theological considerations of this book.
First thing I would add is that there are a lot of other Reformed theologians who have understood this Noahic covenant as common. I mean, Gerhardus Vosted.
Yes.
Abraham Kuyper started his big volume on common grace with the Noahic covenant. Hermann Bavinck did, and you find older Reformed theologians as well. So I think it is, I think
that's
it's
not new.
I think it's helpful for people to know that even though I'm doing something with this that I don't know of any other previous Reformed theologian who's done exactly what I'm doing. I'm sort of taking this in some, I'm putting some new questions to it. But the view itself is not, it's not a new, unique.
It's not novel. The structure, the covenantal structure is there. It's well received. I think it's sound. Yeah. And I think the way you develop it, it's quite interesting. But to explain that to people, though.
Yeah. So, I mean, as I look at the text, you know, between, you know, Genesis 8:21 through 9:17 or so, that covenant that we find there, it's clearly a universal covenant. It's made with not only all of Noah's descendants, but every living creature. It's made with the earth. It's made with summer and winter, seed time and harvest. And we also find that it is a preservative covenant. So it doesn't, this is something that I feel like I have to point out, is that it doesn't make any promises of redemption.
And there's no blood there.
There's no blood there. The rainbow is a non-bloody sign. What it promises is that God is going to preserve this world for a time in order to, that the human community might continue and grow, and that especially so that there might be a world to save, you might say. I mean, without this covenant, there would be no human race in which Christ could enter and enact the plan of salvation. So it's, I think this is important. To say that the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace is not to say it's just disconnected from the covenant of grace. We can see how, in a sense, you couldn't even have the covenant of grace without this covenant of common grace, because the covenant of grace presumes that there's still a world, a fallen world, but a world that still exists. But that's not really my focus here. My focus is to say, I think the Noahic covenant as a common grace covenant is really important for thinking about political community in this, you know, in this world in which we live, in that in this covenant, in this common grace covenant, God has, well, he's preserved a lot of things. I mean, he's preserved families. I mean, we see that in the Noahic covenant. He says, be fruitful and multiply. So there's still family structures which are being acknowledged. But we see that there's a broader human community which is being preserved. And we see that there is that call to justice in the Noahic covenant. He who sheds the blood of man, by man will his blood be shed. And that's a basic principle of justice, you know, proportionate penalty, fitting penalty for wrong. And so there's a lot of argument here, obviously, but I try to root the institution of political community and government in particular in this covenant. And that provides this foundation for saying that it's a common covenant and that or these are common institutions, and that we as believers need to take that seriously, mm-hmm. And to interact with unbelievers as fellow participants in this common grace covenant, accountable to God with them, alongside them, for these things. And my hope is that by talking about these things in covenantal terms primarily, that will be attractive to Reformed people especially. As you probably noted, I mean, I use the language of two kingdoms very little in this book. And I mean, part of my hope is that covenantal language, it provides a more explicitly biblical, yes, exegetical grounding for it, and it just resonates with Reformed, right, people.
In highlight clip number 6, Matthew Patton speaks about his book, Basics of Hebrew Discourse, A Guide to Working with Hebrew Prose and Poetry. Matthew Patton is an old friend of mine. He's a pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, OPC, in Vandalia, Ohio, and here speaks about Hebrew discourse analysis. What would happen if we were to study our Bibles then without doing discourse analysis? Even though it's really impossible to do because our brains just work this way in terms of being rational creatures made in the image, sure, of God, especially when we're in speaking and conversing in our mother tongue, or as, right, Wycliffe would like to say, our heart language, you know, you can't not do it, you know, but if we were just to translate our Bibles and then, you know, if pastors were to preach without doing proper discourse analysis, what are really the consequences? Where can we go wrong?
Yeah, great question. You know, I had a colleague back at Wheaton when I was teaching there, who said, he was one of the Greek profs there, and he said, you know, every time I hear a pastor open his mouth and say, well, in the Greek, he says, every time I hear that, I prepare to hear an exegetical fallacy, which is a really sad kind of thing. It's sort of like, man, why do we teach original language if that's the result? And I think that is the danger, though, is if you don't really attend to the larger unit of text, you don't really ask yourself the discourse analysis question, how does this clause relate to this clause, and track the flow of thought, then I think the danger is you're going to get the kind of golden nugget approach. So I was thinking ahead of time about what might be a good example of this, and one that came to mind is actually from Acts 2. I realize we're talking about Hebrew discourse analysis, but it works for Greek too here.
Yeah, but they're Hebrews speaking Greek, so I think it's okay.
Yeah. And you know, Peter, he's saying here, you know, there's just a couple of verses from Acts 2:32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Obviously, the context being Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. And I think, you know, if you're just reading this in the original language and you've got the kind of golden nugget approach, you might be drawn to the end of verse 32, where he talks about how of this, the resurrection, we're all witnesses. And the word there in Greek is martus, which is connected to our word martyr. And you might be tempted to say, well, you know, hey, you know, the main point of this passage is we're all witnesses who will be martyrs, and kind of using a knowledge of the original language, but kind of going in a different direction from what the message of that text is.
Right.
Whereas if you actually do discourse analysis on this passage, you realize there's two big ideas in these two verses. First one being God raised up Jesus, verse 32. And really, the discussion about them being witnesses, that's a subsidiary point to the resurrection there. He's just saying, now I'm expanding on that idea of the resurrection. We're witnesses of that. But the main idea in verse 32 is the resurrection.
Right.
And then the second main idea, verse 33, is that now the result of that resurrection is he's poured out this, namely the Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So as you attend to what are the main ideas of each verse and how does each clause relate to the others, what ends up happening for you is that the main message of the text kind of falls into your lap, and in a sense, your sermon oftentimes falls in your lap. So if I were preaching this text, I'd be talking about, you know, first the fact of the resurrection, verse 32, Jesus is raised by God, and then the result of the resurrection, verse 33, with the Spirit being poured out. And when I do that, and this is my burden, when you do that, then the message of your preaching is in fact the message of the text itself. What is the logical relationships within the text? And how can I then bring those logical relationships to my listeners, to the audience? So they're really hearing not just sort of a little, oh, look at this little insight from the original language, but they're really letting the original language show you the flow of thought of the passage so that that logical flow of thought is then your message, whether you're mm-hmm. preaching or teaching or leading a Bible study or just, you know, encouraging a friend. So this is why I think it's so important to attend to discourse analysis.
Oh, sure. In our seventh clip, Glenn Clary comes on the program to talk about worship in the ancient church. This is from episode number 641, speaking specifically about the ancient understanding of baptism as washing and regeneration. This is coming forth from a conversation we had on Justin Martyr and worship in the ancient church. So Justin continues to write, "Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and the Lord of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Apparently, he goes on to cite Isaiah 1:16 to 20 to point up that the significance of baptism is cleansing from sin. And then he writes, "Now that it is impossible for those who have once been born to enter into their mother's wombs is manifest to all, and how those who have sinned and repent shall escape their sin is declared by Esaias the prophet. As I wrote above, he thus speaks, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from your souls, learn to do well, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow, and come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white like wool, and though they be as crimson, I will make them white as snow. But if ye refuse and rebel, the sword shall devour you, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it."
Oh, very good. So this is quite informative, telling us something of Justin's theology of baptism. Justin describes baptism in two big categories. He describes it as washing and regeneration, and cites here John 3, the encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus says to him, "You must be born again," or "born from above," born of the Spirit and of water, to see the kingdom of heaven. He cites Isaiah chapter 1. Justin does not cite Titus 3 and verse 5, though that is definitely a text that is parallel to the thought of what Justin is expressing in his doctrine of baptism, why Christians were baptized, what's the theological significance of baptism. Paul says in Titus 3 that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You might even think of Ephesians chapter 5, 26, where Paul says there that Christ cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word, which may or may not refer to baptism. I'm not sure of that one, though I think Titus 3 does. I think Gavin gives a good explanation of that in his writings, Richard Gavin, that is. But one thing we want to be careful here, though, about is when we're reading something like Justin's description and his theology of baptism, we want to be careful not to read into his use of terms later doctrines that are developed in the church are definitions of terms that develop later in church history. We don't want to be
anachronistic here. For example, in Reed, into his use of the term regeneration, a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. So Justin's concept or his notion of regeneration and what being regenerated means via baptism for him may be very different than what it means for, say, like the later Lutheran church, for example.
So how would you distinguish then what he says from a more developed baptismal regeneration notion? In other words, it does, I was going to ask, this sounds like baptismal regeneration working in the background here. How would you distinguish, or how would you counter my apparent misreading of what Justin says?
Yeah, that's a good question. Justin certainly interprets John chapter 3 as a reference to the rite of baptism. And so he links being baptized with being born of the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit. And I think that Justin's interpretation there is valid, because I think the background, the Old Testament background to John chapter 3, is Ezekiel chapter 36,
right,
where you have the promise of the new covenant, a promise that God will establish a new covenant, and in that covenant he will remove the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh. He will put his Spirit within us. He will sprinkle us with clean water, and we shall be clean, you know, cleansed from our uncleannesses. Right.
So there's nothing wrong with the, in quite soundly, there is a relationship between baptism and regeneration.
Right. And that I think is legitimate. I think that is biblical. But to read into Justin's account, the idea that one is regenerated automatically in some sort of mechanical way, simply by the administration of the work, ex opere operanto, to use the Latin phrase, I think is anachronistic. I don't think it's a fair reading of Justin at this point. He's obviously talking about someone who has heard the gospel, who believes the gospel, and is wanting to become a member of the church, and is willing to go through the catechetical training, receiving baptism. Justin certainly believes that this person's baptism is part of his initiation into the church, part of his incorporation into the body of Christ. But he doesn't, I don't think it would be right to say he's saying this, that when a person's baptized, he's automatically regenerated. He's born of the Spirit. I think that would be reading too much into it.
Okay. And we have to remember that at this point, Christianity is still very much illegal, right? In terms of the likely, well, not saying it won't happen. There was false belief, obviously, in the New Testament church. But the illegality of the Christian faith in general across the Roman Empire will have some dampening effect on perhaps on those who would seek to join the church who had not, as adults at least, had been born again. Not guaranteed, but it have some effect, I would imagine.
Yes, for sure. So, yeah, that's one. I mean, one of the things we do want to be careful when we're reading these fathers is reading back into them concepts that develop later. And it's easy to do that. And maybe it's better to look at it the other way around and to simply say something like, what Justin says here sows the seeds for what will develop later. And I mean, certainly Justin does tie baptism to the forgiveness of sins. In fact, we'll see here in just a second that Justin believes whenever a person's baptized, his original sin is washed away and the sins he's committed up to that point are washed away. That's part of Justin's theology of baptism. And that, of course, develops later, is later given a fuller expression in the church. And that, as Camden and I noted last time when we were talking about Pliny's letter, I mentioned Tertullian's doctrine of baptism. Tertullian argued against infant baptism because he believed that baptism washed away original sin and all actual sins committed up to that point, but there is no forgiveness for post-baptismal sin. So you should postpone your baptism until very late in life.
Right, which, you know, for those credo Baptists who want to claim Tertullian, you know, it comes as a system here, you know. There's other stuff going on with Tertullian than right. Just, yeah. He did it out of almost a pragmatic desire. Practical.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the one argument Tertullian does not make against infant baptism is that it's unbiblical. He doesn't argue it's not apostolic.
In our eighth clip, Carlton Wynn and Charles Williams come on the program to speak about Herman Bavinck. We had a lot of Bavinck this year. It's been a kind of a Bavinck renaissance, so to speak, in the last several years. But in this clip, they're speaking about the wonderful works of God from episode number 629. They were both involved in that publication from Westminster Seminary Press. Carlton wrote an introduction, and Charles worked on several of the indices at the back of the book. But they're speaking specifically about abridged Bavinck in various volumes. Baker Academic Press has published a single volume, abridged edition of Herman Bavinck's four-volume set, Reformed Dogmatics, but the Wonderful Works of God, which you may have an older version titled Our Reasonable Faith. It's also a single-volume condensation of Bavinck's dogmatic theology. However, he wrote it himself. It's not an abridgment of Bavinck, but it's a work unto its own, written by the hand of Bavinck himself, and for a special, a different audience. So listen in and learn about the book and get a copy of it. You'll do well to do so. How does this book then relate to the single volume editor abridgment? And does that have any unique value, maybe different from this or vice versa? Does anyone know?
Well, what Bavinck did was he took the four-volume dogmatics and... Yeah, in one sense, we could call this a condensation, but in the other sense, it's a completely different audience. You know, right. RD is really for, you know, the seminarian is for the academic, whereas Wonderful Works of God is something that was written particularly with the layman in mind. And so it has all, you know, all the book learning, you know, that stands in back of it, but in a way that's addressed. You know, Bavinck is so great in such a way as he's a guy who knows his audience. Here's a guy who can write for, you know, when you read his book on preaching and preachers, you've got a couple different essays in there by Bavinck, and it's just so interesting how, and when he's talking to guys about the nature of preaching, he'll use, you know, technical terms, things like that. But when he's actually preaching, all of that falls by the wayside. And I think Wonderful Works of God is its own thing. It has its own distinct audience in mind. Whereas the Reformed Dogmatics, it's a more scholarly work. And then somebody took it and said, okay, it's hard to carry around four volumes without getting a hernia. Let's edit it down to one. And it's something done by, you know, Bavinck didn't do that. It's somebody else who has kind of trimmed it down. It's like getting a, like the old Osborne, you know, edition of Calvin's Institutes. It's great as an introduction, but to get you to read, you know, the big thing, I think we shouldn't confuse the Wonderful Works of God with the one volume.
Absolutely not. No.
Version of RD, which is valuable in its own right, but we also want to recognize that Wonderful Works is not simply an edited version of RD.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the point I wanted to make, because people thought, well, you know, do I need this, or what's this for? Is this just, you know, is he just cutting some chapters out and now we have this? No, it's a unique, although it is a condensation of the ideas in Reformed Dogmatics, it is a unique book written as this book by the author himself. It's right. A unique title.
Yeah. Camden, if you read the one volume of the Reformed Dogmatics, you're going to get a bit of a summary of his tracing of the organic development of thought on a given topic, where he's tracing Greek philosophers, church fathers up through medieval era, modern period. This is what he does in the dogmatics. In this one, he's putting away all of that historical survey, and he's giving you the straight shot of biblical theology from the text of Scripture, formulated in terms of Reformed theological categories. He dives in a little bit into other errors that we've mentioned, Lutheran views, Roman Catholic views, But there's really not a lot of that in this book. This right. is the distilled, it's like distilled water, mm-hmm. Pure and fresh, that hangs together as a theological book, rather than a pure compendium or summary of his larger works.
Mm-hmm. Right. It might be, maybe one analogy is it'd be the difference between, let's say, Carleton teaching a seminary class on the doctrine of Christ and then Carleton teaching a Sunday school class on the doctrine of Christ. They're both very substantive, but with different audiences in mind. And, you know, Wonderful Works of God is not somebody's class notes on Carleton's doctrine of Christ class. It would be Carleton's own writings on, you know, his Sunday school class, which is, like I said, distilled, you know, it's, I remember when I had Craig Troxell for Reformed Ecclesiology in seminary, one of the first things he told us was, and of course, Craig was referring to the dogmatics then at the time, but I think it applies to this as well. He says, brothers, he said, you don't read Bovink, you drink Bovink.
Yeah, he put that in his blurb, his endorsement up front.
I asked him to do that yeah. because that was one of the few, that was one of the quotes that just stuck with me throughout all of seminary. And that was, mm-hmm. I think it was my second semester of seminary when I had Craig for that. And that's what, one of the things that really turned me on to Bovink, because I had not read him hardly at all yet, at that point in time. Mm.
Carleton, you included this great quote from Nicholas Steffens, who reviewed Magnalia Day in the Princeton Theological Review, issue 8, number 3, from 1910. And that's on page Roman numeral 17 in Carleton's introduction in the book. And I'll read this. It says, none but a learned man could have written this book, but he has hidden his tools. He gives us the results, but not the process of his work. And although he has laid aside his scientific armor, he speaks to his readers in a scholarly manner. His book does not smell of the air prevailing in the halls of the university, and yet we feel, instinctively, that a master speaks to us. Nothing in the book is trivial. Everything is handled with utmost care. Man, that's a review right there.
Yeah.
Can't beat that. And that's just shy of the review, I think. What was it, of Edwards or Edwards' review of somebody else who said that other than the Bible, this is the greatest book. So.
Oh, man.
But that was on Van Maastricht, wasn't it?
That's right. Yes, it was about Edwards speaking of Van Maastricht. So just shy of that, of being a second to the Bible, that is quite the compliment. But I think it's appropriate and it's accurate. If only all of our theologians could write with such skill and such care, and to use the language of Steffens, hide their tools. You know, that's something I think all of us can aspire to, not only as theologians writing, but also as theologians preaching and caring for the sheep. Yeah. Hide your tools, you know?
I really do think, and that was one of the things I was and just thinking over the past few weeks about this and the value of this book, not just for the layman, but for the preacher, it really sets the standard. Mm. Maybe this is what preaching should really look like. Mm. You read this and I'm reminded of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, where it's thoroughly doxological. You get the robust kind of academic stuff, but not in an academic way, as the review put it. It's the goal is the praise and glory of God, to contemplate God and all of his works and all of his goodness towards us, both in creation and in recreation.
In our ninth clip today, we speak with Michael Glodo about John Nelson Darby and his involvement in what we know as dispensationalism. This is from episode number 666. Reverend Michael Glodo is Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. We had a great conversation speaking about dispensationalism and its development in light of several historical, sociological, and theological contexts. I think you'll enjoy this one.
Darby sees the kind of late industrial, post-millennial kind of situation of Britain, with you know, the crown is the head of the church, and nominalism, and then you have the inroads of higher criticism in the biblical studies. And I think it was Bonhoeffer who said, when religion becomes civil, it stops being either. Hmm. And so Darby sees, you know, this nominalism that is not what the New Testament or what the Bible describes as being a follower of Christ. And so, and you have the social upheaval that creates a lot of uncertainty, just like right now, you know, people like, is the world I remember the 70s, you know, and people felt the same way then. What's going on? It's a little bit unnerving.
Mm-hmm.
And so he stiff arms the official church, eventually renounces his ordination, and he perceives in the Bible this dualism between earthliness and heavenliness, which sets him on this hermeneutical path to both make sure the church understands its otherworldliness and to rest upon the literal teaching of Scripture, because higher criticism, liberalism in general, is not taking the Bible seriously anymore. Now, James Inglis is sort of a go-between between Britain and the States, where he brings Darby's teaching to the States, but he's as a more appreciative of American denominational loyalties, and so he's wanting to distance what he's saying from Darby's sectarianism.
Oh. And
schismatic kind of nature. But as we've been talking about earlier, particularly in the Northern Presbyterian Church, where the authority of the Scripture is declining and traditional theological views are declining, it's almost like a back to the Bible kind of movement.
And he started the prophecy movement, didn't he? Was he also involved in various publications in how he proliferated these ideas?
Yeah, so you have the beginning and it parachurch, essentially, right?
I see.
And this would be a great kind of side lesson too, like letting the church teach us instead of taking the church's teaching under advisement and getting our theology from itinerant people who
yeah, there's a huge issue with the old school and new school and all that going on at the time.
Yeah. And that probably explains too, because Moody is not a Presbyterian. Moody is an Arminian, but you know, he's continuing the new measures of Finney and, you know, revivalism, and finds the otherworldliness of dispensationalism a compelling system. And so so that would explain how dispensationalism permeates the sort of the non-denom Bible church, independent church movement. But Inglis, who has St. Louis connections, there's a pastor in St. Louis named Brooks. There's a man who comes to faith and is attending that church in St. Louis named Schofield. And so you can see kind of the chain developing from Inglis, who's based, I guess, in southeastern Michigan, but has a St. Louis connection. And through Brooks and the Presbyterian Church there in St. Louis, a Northern Presbyterian. Interesting, St. Louis is the frontier between the Northern and Southern Presbyterian Church. And while the Southern Presbyterians had great issue with dispensationalism, St. Louis is an interesting place because there's a, you know, the two denominations are abutted against one another. Schofield is the popularizer. And if there's one lesson, you know, we can take away from this, you know, and it goes back to Finney as well. There are certain people who see the opportunity to popularize and they know how to do it. They know how to get the goods to market, so to speak. The prophecy conference is one of those vehicles. And Schofield's study Bible, of course, is the
huge
flashpoint.
Mm-hmm. And finally, episode number 631 is represented here in our 10th clip as Dr. Jordan Baller, who is Senior Research Fellow and Director of Publishing for the Acton Institute, comes on the program to speak about Abraham Kuyper's public theology. And in this specific segment, he answers the question, what is public theology?
I think we kind of get the sense as we've been talking what public theology might be, but it's kind of become somewhat of its own discipline in recent days, maybe even a cottage industry of sorts. Would you be willing to to define for us what public theology is as a discipline most broadly, and then perhaps take us in more particularly to how it is that Abraham Kuyper should be understood as a public theologian.
Yeah, so my understanding is the term public theology, and even as a discipline, is, as you said, a much more recent development. So there are academic journals like the International Journal of Public Theology, for example, that have arisen in the last couple of decades that are more formal outlets for academic theology, identified itself as academic study of public theology, something along those lines. So it's a phrase and it's a discipline that's been more recent in terms of its development. Historically, you could, or even genealogically, you could say it's related to the development of political theology in the 20th century. So there was an early 20th century development, formally of political theology, which, depending again how you define politics or the polis, could be very comprehensive or could be very narrow. My preference is for the term public theology, to think of that as a much more inclusive term, which would include something like political theology. But you could also say it might include something like economic theology or the theology of the family or theology of the body or something like that. So my working definition of public theology is a theology of and for public life, which you could define as social life or the way that we live together in public. I think there's an even more particular Kuyperian kind of take on public theology that's worthwhile. And it's one of the reasons I think it's valid to apply this term, even though it's anachronistic. You know, Kuyper never referred to himself as a public theologian. He may be, as you look historically, a paradigmatic example of a public theologian, but that wasn't a term that was in use at the time. And when I think about public theology, and I'm going to introduce a couple of Kuyperian terms here, which we can talk a little bit more about. Traditionally, theology, if you think about it, in terms of its orientation, its institutionalization, has really been focused on the church as an institution. It's been focused on doctrines, true doctrines about God, true doctrines about Christ, true doctrines about the Holy Spirit, and the church itself, how it functions, how it ought to function, our understanding of the sacraments, confessional symbols, and things like that. Theological education has largely been focused, I would say historically, on what we might call the church as an institution, how it's supposed to work, what we're supposed to believe. I think of public theology as a kind of complement to that. So when I define public theology, certainly from within a kind of a Kuyperian context, I would define public theology as a theology of and for the organic church. So Kuyper has this institute-organism distinction when he talks about the ecclesiology. The church is an organism. The church is the body, you could say, the body of Christ throughout the world, not just, but including its institutional form, the forms that the institution takes in terms of sacraments and communal worship. Public theology is a theology of and for the church in this more broader, comprehensive sense of the church as a body, the church as, to use Herman Bavinck's imagery that he draws in the New Testament, the church as a leaven throughout all of society, throughout all of the world. And so that's that, a kind of a Kuyperian spin on a definition of public theology that I like to use more.
Well, that concludes our list, our top 10 highlights in terms of how many views we've received on YouTube for these highlight clips in 2020. Look forward to doing this again next year. Perhaps there were some surprises. I don't know what this means in terms of how these stats are generated or come out. I don't know if I think it's fairly representative of what we've done in 2020, but perhaps I can manipulate some of the results next year with some clickbaity titles, you know, such as Cornelius Van Til critiqued evidential apologetics and you won't believe what happens next, or Calvinist lays the smackdown on Arminian. If I change the titles to something like that, maybe it will get some more views on YouTube. Who knows what'll happen? But until next time, check us out online at reformedforum.org. If you'd like the list of these, you can find them in the episode description for this episode, which is number 679.
I've included links to all the YouTube clips if you want to go view individual clips or perhaps share them with others. If you got any comments or feedback or suggestions, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll try to get back to you as soon as possible. But again, thank you all for watching and listening all throughout the year. We look forward to another year here in 2021 and sharing with you many new redemptive historical covenantal theological resources that we have in the hopper. Just a lot of things we're excited to be putting out there. And we want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.